Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Sheree. Morning, church. Good to see you all today. So glad that you're with us. I am so excited to introduce our guest speaker for this morning. I told you last week I was coming home a day early from spring break just so I could be here, and that was true. Did you know you can drive from Phoenix, Arizona to Bend, Oregon in one day? 17 and a half hours. You stop in Vegas for a little In-N-Out, and you just power through. So I wasn't kidding around, and really, really excited to be here together this morning. Brenna Blaine is with us, and how many of you have read or are reading Brenna's book? Yeah, quite a few. So those of you that are know some of her story and her style. But we are so excited to have her with us. I think, as I mentioned last week, Brenna is one of the most interesting and important young theologians in the country right now. And she is writing and speaking about some of the most pressing and oftentimes scary questions and topics that many of us have when it comes to our faith and our relationship with the church and with the world. And she goes there, and she does so with a beautiful courage that is rooted in Scripture and in the historic Christian faith, but so timely and relevant for our moment of culture. And so Brenna's going to share from the Word in both of our services this morning, and then at 1 o'clock we're going to have a gospel and culture forum with her. And so you can go grab some lunch or whatever and then come back, and that's when we'll get to hear a little bit more about her story, as well as have some time for some dialogue and Q&A and that sort of thing. Child care provided, does that sound right? All right, we'll do that. So that's going to be available if you want to do that. So Brenna did ask that give just a slight trigger warning. She's going to deal with some tough stuff in this sermon, including suicide, miscarriage, other topics that may be very sensitive for some of you. So just want you to know that. But with that said, please join me welcoming Brenna Blaine.
Thanks, Pete. One of the best things I learned from one of our pastors back home is that's an awful lot of gravy for a pretty small potato. So thanks. It was a very kind introduction, Pete. If you're visiting here today, I just want you to know that you've stumbled in upon something pretty incredible. I've only been in this space for about an hour, and I'm already trying to figure out how do I get back here again. I think this is a really beautiful community that God is doing something incredibly unique in. And I can tell that He is cultivating a spirit of like deep graciousness and patience and love and kindness. And unfortunately, that's like a unique thing in the Christian Western world, but it's happening here. And so It's amazing to be here. The whole reason I got to be here is because I think a lot of you know Josh Butler. He's an incredible friend, connected Pete and I. And then some of you know the Dowling family, Stephen and Sharon. And Stephen and I actually worked together as youth pastors a number of years ago, and Stephen was one of the first people in my life at a church that did not have women speak, say, I think you have the gift of teaching, and I think you should be teaching. And so he's another reason that I'm up here. And then one more thing before we jump into the word is just, it's very important to me that you all know that my heart is split into three different sections. My husband, Austin, is one of the most gracious and kind men I have ever met. And he is at home with the other two pieces of my heart. Rudy, who is 6, and Rory, who is 3, both boys, both incredibly, deeply extroverted. And they would have loved it here this morning. So outgoing. I say they have the gift of evangelism because they're talking to people everywhere we go about what I do. And it gives me a little bit of anxiety, but I think the Lord is using them well. But those are the important people in my life. Not very long ago, I found myself back in a season of wrestling to stay alive. And like many of you in this room have felt before, some of you know, but for those of you who don't, I have bipolar disorder. And through the years since being diagnosed, we've come to find that I struggle most significantly with pretty heavy seasons of depression. But in the middle of this particular season, I found myself being asked to step into an oddly or perhaps heavenly appointed situation of great weight because a dear friend of mine had also found themselves chest deep in the waters of no longer wanting to be alive. And like anyone else would do, I gathered the pieces of information that I had on their current situation, and I climbed into my car with just heavy limbs, with my eyes set on just trying to get to them. And as I got closer and closer to our appointed meeting place, I felt less and less equipped to be the person attempting to comfort them. Because at the core of all I was feeling in that space was actually, yeah, me too. I don't want to do this anymore. Life has squelched all things good, and I cannot go on. And as I drove, I started to think through like the Rolodex of common sentiments towards people who struggle with life. And so often I have been told, you are so loved. And I know that is a kindness and an attempt at care, but very rarely did I doubt that I was loved. Instead, I found myself facing the chronic reality of my disorder, that less than 25% of people with bipolar disorder are said to ever experience complete remission. And knowing that the bouts of depression literally render me useless, I can't pour out in that space. I can't preach. I can't make dinner or clean the house or have the ability to have purposeful conversations with anyone, not even with my kids, it feels like. And so the question steering me towards a life-ending decision wasn't, am I loved? But what purpose does a suffering person serve? What purpose does a bleeding body in the middle of the road that cannot do anything for themselves serve? The grief that makes you paralyzed, unable to breathe or feed yourself or bathe, the anxiety that erupts so violently every single day that it keeps you home from work, the dissociating that fogs your brain for months at a time, or the dysphoria that mounts into self-loathing so intense you doubt anyone who hasn't experienced that could even attempt to know you deeply and intimately. Are we left to try and synthesize in our brains and hearts that at least Christ knows, sees, and understands? Like, does our suffering start and stop with him? Because beyond him, people are messy, and their thoughts and experiences are incongruent with our own. Despite this achingly heavy, not just question, but experience that I have lived in, and I'm sure many of you in this room have also lived, I still believed that Christ could answer my question. I have walked with him long enough to know that surprises and unthought of or thrown away or overlooked answers are so often his specialty. So with the few minutes I had left in my car on this drive, I stopped and breathed and submitted this question to God, and felt that I heard a simple phrase in return. Your community needs sufferers. And while the phrase felt helpful in that day's conversation, it came between me and my desire to die like a sharp sword saying, "Don't you dare give in to leaving." But eventually, the theologian in me got smart and reminded myself, hey, maybe what you heard wasn't the Holy Spirit. Maybe it was just a defense of your mind. After all, you haven't measured what you thought you heard against Scripture. And so, like a cynical detective, I started combing through the passages on suffering that I could find in the biblical text. And I worked through the Strong's definition of the Greek meanings, and I rewatched Bible Project videos, and I read papers, and then I came across this passage that we read this morning that opens the letter that Paul was writing to the church in Corinth. And so before we dive into the text, I just love to ask the contextual question of why. Why this text exists in the first place, to put our minds in the correct frame of thinking through it. If you are at all familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that Paul had to address some significant immoral behavior that's going on with this church community. And it's not out of a place of trying to like save face towards the secular world around them. But Paul eagerly reminds them that they have been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they have been given this new freedom that releases them from being slaves to their desires and flesh and allows them to run into the light because of Christ's death and resurrection. But the Corinthians received this letter, which is full of admonishment, and it hardens their hearts. And many of them start to actually compare Paul to other leaders that they're seeing around them. And they decide, you know what, Paul doesn't seem like all that much compared to everyone else. You see, Paul is poor, and these guys have money. And Paul, sure, he can write letters, but when it comes to preaching in person, he's not really talented or charismatic. And on top of that, they look at Paul's life and they see he's suffering. He has an ailment that has not been healed. He's almost always writing his letters from jail, and when he's not in jail, he's being beaten or he's been shipwrecked. He's almost always in some kind of affliction, whereas all the other leaders around them are successful and doing well. They look at Paul and they see his suffering, and they deem him as useless. But Paul, being a follower of Jesus, steps towards reconciliation by visiting Corinth in person, which is referred to as the painful visit in 2 Corinthians. What a title. And following up with another letter, and after witnessing those two interactions, many of the Corinthians are moved, realizing their pretension, and they seek reconciliation with Paul. And so finally, we get the opening of 2 Corinthians, where Paul wants to address their previous heart posture towards the suffering and the false assumption that there is only status and value to a non-suffering life. And he starts to pull apart this way of thinking, first by acknowledging that the one and only Creator who unites all of us, even though we have these disagreements, by first calling our hearts to center on him. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God, our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Blessed be God can be such an odd saying if we only ever grew up in the context of asking for blessing. As if, however, could the Creator or the created bless the Creator? But the reader here knows the context of how Paul writes, and they recognize this statement right off the bat as a command to glorify and lift up God in our inner life, in our thoughts, in our spiritual practices, our minds, but also in our outward life, in our actions and reactions and interactions, which places the lens of how we're supposed to hear this entire section of Scripture. In other words, Paul is breaking out into a proclamation of worship, that everything after this that you hear is something of deep worth about the Creator God. It's like Paul is saying, "Praise God because." And isn't that interesting? That Paul feels that the topic of suffering is one that can be woven into the praises of God. How can that be? And he follows that by seeming to repeat himself in an odd way. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." God, Father, Lord Jesus, Father God. And maybe the Corinthians were reading this and thinking, like, there's that not great communication skill again. But Paul's being brilliant, actually, and is reminding them that not only has Jesus had and has the Creator God as his Father, but that a beautiful exchange was made because of Jesus' death on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. We, the sinners in distorted relationship to God, we also get to receive God as our Father. And isn't that wild? In Romans 8:32, it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" When the dad of Jesus becomes your dad, you get the gifts of the Father. We get to receive his comfort and mercies. And where do those comforts show up? Paul tells us in verse 4, all our affliction, not just some, not just half, not just the socially acceptable affliction that allows you to still be comfortable or easy for you to be around, but the affliction that has seemed to reap everything good. The suffering that leads us to guttural sobs, the chronic pain that has never gotten better. And he does this by being with us. This is the picture we get when Jesus weeps with Martha and Mary over a life that will soon be revived. That instead of having a God who rushes past our humanity and emotions, we have a God who weeps with us because of the reality that we face in this broken world. That the pain and suffering exist and inflicts its hold on us. God doesn't say, "Hey, stop mourning your reality, because soon it won't be a reality," which is a true statement that all believers can believe. Like, he could truly say that to us. But instead, like a parent hearing their sick kiddo in the middle of the night weeping, he climbs into our bed of sorrows and shares it with us. And the only reason he can do that is because he who had everything gave it all up to enter into human skin, to feel growing pains and an empty stomach, to experience abandonment by friends who had become like family, to face the most significant temptation by Satan, to bear physical torture that led to a very real death. It's not, nor will it ever just be sympathy from Christ. But because of his lived experience, it's also always empathy. He both shows great concern while also feeling that pain with us. But as we asked earlier, is that it? Let me first say, as someone who has suffered deeply, on behalf of those who have also suffered with Christ, that this, having a God who is with us, is a substantial repurposing and redemption of suffering itself. However, the life as a follower of Christ is not segregated to be just me and Christ, but to be lived in community with others. Yet, isn't that where suffering usually becomes a burden? Isn't it often the family that responds to pain with the absolute worst thing to say? Or the friends who said they would always be there when the depression just kept coming, they stopped checking in. Or the church people who were described as family let you weep alone in the pews because it was too awkward to know how to approach you. Or the people who were supposed to feed you and they let you go hungry, or they let you go to the appointments alone, or never showed up to clean out the clothes after the loss that still hasn't returned your breath back to you. But Paul says to those in his church, and to those of us who make up the global church now, your suffering is needed. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our afflictions. He says, not only does God comfort you in your affliction because he empathizes you, but in verse 4 continued, it says, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. John Piper actually turns this verse into a beautifully simplified version by saying, he turns the comforted into the comforters. As a mother, I'll never forget getting those two little faint pink lines on a cheap plastic pregnancy test, launching me into complete and vibrant imagination and wonder. Pondering who this tiny life would be, what they would look like, what would comfort them, what would make them excited, their interests, their fears, their entire future. And then the appearance of faint blood showed up that quickly became anything but faint. And as the waves of grief crashed over us in this loss, I felt like I was drowning, like floundering for some kind of rescue, feeling completely alone. Until like a small boat cresting a wave in the distance, I remembered my friend Des, who not too many years previously so vulnerably shared about her loss, the loss of life that also felt like the loss of hope. And even though the waves still felt high and the grief was deep and all-encompassing, now I knew I was not here alone. What moments of comfort have you gained from the presence of a loved one who has also suffered? What moments stand out to you in your mind of being ones where you realized, oh, they also went through this and they survived? In verse 5, it says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. You see, Christ's sufferings were designed to bring, firstly, salvation to all people, but also in his sufferings, he has been able to comfort those who also suffered. So when we share in them, when we experience suffering of all kinds, not only do we get the smallest fraction of understanding of what Jesus went through for us, which that alone is so worthy of being sat with and contemplated, that Christ endured this to the millionth power because of his great love for us, so that we could be saved. But verse 6 introduces something significant. The first part says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort. So not just suffering, but intense distress and pain. Affliction is also used to comfort others. Okay, so we've got that. We've identified that. But what follows? And salvation. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. How can that be? How does our suffering, our affliction, lead to salvation? How many people come up against horrendous suffering and in it feel as though abandonment of God is the only option? That they cannot see God or feel God or trust God or understand God in the midst of their trials. And so as a result, they give up their faith, not completing their salvation. But when friends that follow Christ suffer, and shepherds suffer, and small group leaders suffer, and Christian parents suffer, and the people in the biblical narrative suffer, those who fall naturally into their lives get to witness their perseverance and conclude, maybe I'm not alone. Maybe God is sustaining me too. And through that, might press on. That is the rest of verse 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. It goes on and on and on. Christ suffered so we might be saved and that we would receive comfort. And those who see us suffer might also be comforted and encouraged to press on. So then when those in their life suffer, they can look back to them and be comforted and encouraged. And it becomes this network of comfort and encouragement, even in suffering. And if we do this, the global church becomes known, not for people who do not suffer, but for those who suffer differently, for those who suffer in hope. But there is one thing that has not yet been stated, and so I return back to those suffering in this room. We need you to suffer, not in hiding, but with us. We need you to be willing to be broken with us here in your community. We need your weeping here. We need your need to be taken care of here. Your requests for food and rides to the doctor's offices or souls to sit with in waiting rooms. We need your honest confession of the doubts that you feel or the temptation that comes when the anger is swelling. We need you to embody your suffering vulnerably so that we can see it's true that God's beloved suffer deeply and that he does not abandon you in that. You have heard it said, representation matters. So can I paint you a picture? The sheep with the broken leg, unable to walk, is completely dependent on the shepherd for rescue. Imagine the sheep returns to the flock when the flock asks, "What happened? And who bandaged you?" But the sheep replies, "Oh, this is just a bruise," and walks away. Later on, a lamb from the same flock breaks its leg. Lying there in fright, it thinks, "If only it were just a bruise." It doesn't know to bleat for its shepherd. Thankfully, our shepherd is a searcher who cares both for the 99 and the one. But Paul's point for the 99 and everyone else that will make up God's church is that we would learn to declare, "My leg was broken and I had no place to go. No way of helping myself. And yet the good shepherd has heard my cry, mended my broken leg, and carried me back here." You see, we bastardize our witness when we put our testimonies through the car wash. We rob our community of living out the reality of 2 Corinthians 1 when we hide our suffering. God is able. But if we don't let people see just how able he is, they assume their own suffering or failings or brokenness or affliction is too much. So what purpose does a suffering person serve? The greatest purpose. Revelation 12:11 says, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." The word of their testimony is said to refer to the proclamation of faith and the personal witness of believers. This testimony is not just verbal, but is demonstrated through a life transformed by the gospel, a life that suffers differently, a life that bleats loudly because they know not only does their shepherd care, but that their flock will learn they can bleat loudly too. They will be heard too. So my ask of you is, please suffer here. Don't hide in shame or guilt. Don't mask your cries. Don't try to meet your own needs. Don't convince yourself that your suffering is a burden when Christ actually calls it a beacon of salvation to others. The body of Christ needs the sufferers, not just in the wake of their suffering, but right in the middle, where Christ desires to meet you through the Holy Spirit and through the hands and feet of his followers. Will you pray with me? Lord, I do not know the stories that are in this room. I do not know the suffering, but Lord, I know that it exists. Lord, I know there are people who are in the thick of it, God. And Holy Spirit, I ask for your deep comfort, for your peace that transcends understanding. Lord, I ask for courage for those in this room who have felt isolated or alone or shamed about sharing what they're suffering through. Lord, that after this, they would step into a moment of confession, of asking for help, of naming their suffering out loud, of sharing their suffering with their community. And Lord, I thank you for those of us in this room that have suffered, that we would be willing to remember those moments and walk well with those who are currently suffering. Would we hold their arms up like you have been able to hold our arms up? God, thank you for the way that you love us. God, would you convict us now? Amen.